Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both word and sacraments, then, ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed, for the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, namely Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Beloved, as we have seen in the previous Lord's Days, faith is vitally important. Faith is the spiritual, mystical bond that unites us to Jesus Christ so that we partake of his riches and gifts. Faith is also a spiritual activity, the activity of receiving for truth everything that God has revealed in his word. Faith is the activity of knowing God, knowing him as Father, Lord, and Savior. Faith is the activity of trusting, leaning upon, resting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith is the activity of appropriating the blessings of salvation treasured up in Jesus Christ. Faith is the activity of being assured of one's personal possession of the riches and gifts of Jesus Christ, of being assured of the forgiveness of sins, of being assured of everlasting righteousness, of being assured of eternal life. That's really Lord's Day 7 summed up in a nutshell. And faith is also the only means or instrument of justification. That's Lord's Days 23 and 24. Recall what the Catechism has said in that connection. Answer 60. I embrace such benefit, namely justification, I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And answer 61. I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And that leads us then naturally to the Catechism's next question at the beginning of Lord's Day 25. If all of that is true, whence doth this faith proceed? Confessing the source of saving faith is our theme. Confessing the source of saving faith. Notice first, faith's procession, or from whence it proceeds. Second, faith's instrument. And third, faith's confirmation. Procession, instrument, and confirmation. The source of saving faith. I want to begin this evening by examining briefly the first five verses of Galatians 3. And in those first five verses of the chapter, Paul is underlining the importance of faith. And remember, the whole theme of this epistle to the Galatians is the question of the law versus the gospel. The Galatians were former Gentiles, most of them, who had believed the gospel of salvation. Paul had preached to them, and they had received Jesus Christ, who had been preached to them. That happened on the first missionary journey. But to Paul's horror, certain false teachers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia after he had left. And these false teachers are called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were Jewish Christians, or at least you might say professing Christians of a Jewish background. They confessed or claimed to be Christians, but they taught a distorted, twisted, and perverted gospel. Their gospel was the false gospel of justification by faith and works. They're first mentioned, these Judaizers, in Acts 15, verse 1. They said to the Gentile believers, quote, "Except ye be circumcised after the law, after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." In most of Paul's epistles, where Paul is combating false teachers, he has the Judaizers in view. And there are multiple warnings against the error of the Judaizers in the New Testament. But what was the error of the Judaizers? Their error was simply this: faith in Jesus Christ is important, but it is not enough. It's important, but not enough. To be saved, said the Judaizers, you must come under the law. You must be circumcised. You must observe the Jewish ceremonial laws. You must worship like the Jews. You must perform good works. And then on the basis of such works, which they say flow out of faith, on the basis of such works, you will be justified before God and saved. And to Paul's horror, the Galatians, who should have known better, tolerated the Judaizers in their midst, listened to them, welcomed them, and began to be swayed by their arguments and began to believe and to turn to their gospel. And Paul writes to them in chapter 1 that they had turned to another gospel, a different gospel, a false gospel. And there are, of course, modern Judaizers, and they teach basically the same thing, a different flavor perhaps, a less Jewish version perhaps, but they teach basically the same thing. Faith in Jesus is important, but faith in Jesus is not enough. To be saved, say the modern Judaizers, you must be baptized with water. You must keep God's commandments. You must perform good works. On the basis of those things, which they would say flow from faith, you will be justified before God. And so the cross, that's important, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, that's also important. But your salvation, especially your justification, depends on other things. It depends on your obedience to God. And you'll notice the Catechism denies that teaching in answer 67, where it says at the end, "The whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross." It does not depend upon anything else but the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 3, Paul appeals to the Galatians' experience. Especially at the beginning of the chapter, the first five verses, he appeals to their experience. He tells them, you became Christians through faith in the gospel that I, Paul, preached. And do you now think that you can replace the gospel that I preached to you with the works of the law? That you can turn from the true gospel and believe this Judaizing gospel? That's what they were doing. And so Paul calls their actions foolish. He begins in verse 1, O foolish Galatians. Now that word foolish has the idea of not thinking. O thoughtless Galatians. You're not thinking. And then he says later on, are ye so foolish? And he asks the question in verse 1, who has bewitched you? You have become bewitched, as if someone has brought you under their spell. That is the only explanation Paul can come up with of how this has come to be. And so Paul, in his concern for the Galatians, tries to bring them back to their senses. They've been foolish. In verse 2, he demands that the Galatians give an account. This only would I learn of you. And he asks them about their experience. Received ye the Spirit? He asks. In other words, how did you receive the Spirit? That's the issue here. The Galatians had received the Spirit, verse 2. The Spirit had been ministered to them, verse 5. The Galatians had begun in the Spirit, verse 3. How had that happened? Now, by the Spirit, Paul here means the blessings of the Spirit in general. How did the Galatians receive the gifts and the graces of the Spirit? How did the Galatians receive the forgiveness of sins? How did they receive justification? How did they receive peace with God? How did they receive joy and hope and the renewal of their hearts and lives and sanctification? How had the Spirit come to dwell in their hearts? How had they come to a consciousness of the Spirit's blessings? How had they come to possess spiritual gifts? In a nutshell, Paul is asking them, how did you come to receive salvation itself, experienced and enjoyed through the power of the Holy Spirit? How did that happen? Explain yourself, he says. And Paul gives them two alternatives and demands an answer from the Galatians. Was it by the works of the law? That's alternative number one. Or was it by the hearing of faith? That's alternative number two. And the answer, of course, is obvious, and the Galatians know. And so Paul brings them back to the beginning of their Christian experience and Christian life, and he asks them to search their memory and to search their conscience and tell him, which is it? When Paul came to Galatia, when Paul preached on the first missionary journey in Iconium, in Antioch of Pisidia, in Lystra and in Derbe, remember your catechism classes, he did not bring the law. Paul did not say to the Galatians, keep the holy commandments of God and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not come and say to the Galatians, obey God and you shall be saved. Paul did not say, your obedience is the way to salvation. In fact, Paul preached the opposite. We know that from Acts 13. Acts 13, 38 and 39, for example, contains a sermon by the Apostle Paul in Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary journey to these Galatians. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, he said, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Now notice this, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul then did not bring the law. The Galatians had not heard the law. Paul brought the gospel. And Paul then gives the other alternative. Was it the works of the law? No. Well, then it was the hearing of faith. And that's a tricky expression, the hearing of faith. The word hearing refers to the faculty of hearing or the activity of hearing or the thing that is heard. And the meaning here is the activity of hearing. Did you receive the Spirit, says Paul, by hearing? And then the meaning of that phrase, of faith, the hearing of faith, that describes the kind of hearing. What kind of hearing was it? It was the hearing of faith. It was not the hearing of unbelief, it was the hearing of faith. It was hearing mixed with faith, or hearing characterized by faith. And so the Galatians did not hear the preaching of the Apostle Paul in the way that the unbelieving Jews had heard the preaching of Moses in the Old Testament. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, the word preached did not profit them, not mixed with faith in them that heard it. But they mixed it with faith. The gospel profited the Galatians. They mixed it with faith. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith and not by the works of the law. And now the Galatians are in grave peril of abandoning the gospel that they had heard, the hearing of faith, for another gospel based upon the works of the law. That's the first question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer obviously is we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Then Paul challenges them again. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? That's verse 3. The Galatians began their Christian life and experience by believing, by faith, and not by the works of the law. They had received the Spirit. You have begun in the Spirit, says Paul. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And that word flesh simply refers to all human exertions and endeavors. It refers to the keeping of the law, or to obedience to God's commandments, or to legal ceremonies and performances. It refers to everything that the Judaizers recommended that the Galatians should put their trust in. And so says Paul, if you began the Christian life by the Spirit, which you received by the hearing of faith, how foolish is your attempt now in following the Judaizers to attempt to bring the Christian life to completion by the flesh or by the works of the law? And then Paul appeals to their sufferings. First of all, he asks them, how did you receive the Spirit? Then he says, how do you intend to continue the Christian life after a good beginning? And now he appeals to their sufferings. The Galatians had suffered for the gospel. They had suffered because they had believed the message that Paul the Apostle had brought to them, namely the gospel of Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. They had not suffered for the law. If they had embraced the law, if they had become circumcised, abandoned the gospel, and started believing and trusting in the law, then the unbelieving Jews would not have persecuted them. Paul himself was persecuted in Lystra when the unbelieving Jews opposed the gospel. And they had seen that with their own eyes. They had seen Paul, some of them had anyway, had seen Paul being stoned by the unbelieving Jews. And if Paul had preached the law instead of the gospel, they would not have persecuted him. That persecution then that Paul experienced had also followed the Galatians. Remember, Paul warned them at the end of the first missionary journey as he passed through again, Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the Galatians, having suffered because of the gospel, are now tempted to give up the gospel. And so Paul exclaims, was all that suffering in vain? Could it be true? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Paul could hardly bring himself to believe it, that these beloved Christians were going to give up the gospel and that their suffering would then have been in vain. If they're seeking salvation in the law, their suffering is in vain. And Paul writes in Galatians 6 verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. The gospel, the message of the cross of Christ, it brings persecution. The law, the commandments, they do not bring persecution. Finally, in verse 5, Paul speaks of him that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. To minister is a verb which means to supply and even to supply abundantly. And it has the idea of equipping, and it was used often in that day, of equipping an orchestra. Here it is a reference to equipping the believers with the gifts and graces of the Spirit so that they could live the Christian life to the full. He that ministereth, or he that supplieth, is either a reference to God, who is the ultimate supplier, or is a reference to the apostle Paul, who is the instrumental supplier. God supplies the Spirit to his people by means of the apostle. God works miracles in their midst by means of the apostle. And those miracles in that day authenticated the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul's point is this. This Spirit was not supplied to them, and the miracles were not performed among them by the works of the law. They received the Spirit. They received his gifts and his graces by the hearing of faith, by believing the gospel. So verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So here's Paul's point as he rebukes the Galatians at the beginning of the third chapter. If you received salvation, the gifts and graces, by the operation of the Spirit when you believed the gospel, why are you now seeking these blessings in the works of the law? And if you came to know Christ, his presence, his power, and his blessedness in your life and in your experience when you believed the gospel, why are you now seeking these things in your obedience to the law? How foolish! Wake up, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Wake up from this bewitching, mesmerizing spell of the Judaizers. But there's something before that. Paul writes about receiving the Spirit, or receiving the Spirit's salvation by, or literally out of, the hearing of faith. The Catechism, however, goes deeper than that. It goes to the very origin of faith. Whence doth this faith proceed? Or to put it differently, how is it to be explained that the Galatians, in distinction from others in the same city, heard with faith? Why did they not respond to the gospel in unbelief, as did many of the Jews? How is the faith of these Galatians to be explained? And the answer is, from the Holy Ghost. In a sense then, in the narrowest sense, the Holy Ghost operates before the hearing of faith. When the Holy Ghost regenerates us, he does so without our faith. When the Holy Spirit calls us out of darkness into light, he does so without our faith. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he gives us faith. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. In calling us out of darkness into light, the Holy Spirit brings that faith to conscious expression and activity. Our activity of believing and receiving and knowing and trusting is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in us. So when Paul writes, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith," you have to understand there, he's not speaking about the Spirit in the sense of regeneration, because regeneration happens before faith. He's speaking about the Spirit in the sense of the conscious enjoyment of the salvation that the Spirit gives, and that is received by faith and not by the works of the law. And that is the unique biblical understanding and teaching about faith, which was recovered at the time of the Reformation. Faith is not first and foremost the activity of man. It is the gift of God worked in the heart. When God works that gift of faith in the heart, that faith then becomes active. And that's contrary, of course, to all Arminianism. Much of modern evangelicalism teaches that faith is the work of man, that man believes by virtue of his free will, or that faith is man's contribution to salvation, or faith is the condition that man must fulfill to obtain salvation, or that faith is that on which salvation depends. Can you plug it in? Faith is that on which salvation depends. And nothing can be further from the truth. Faith is not man's contribution. Faith is the gift of God. Faith comes by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes to conscious expression when we hear the gospel. But in the narrowest sense, the Spirit is the source of faith. Now, the Holy Spirit, in working faith, uses means. And the chief means, or the chief instrument, according to the Catechism and the Word of God, which is behind the Catechism, the chief means or instrument of faith is the preaching of the gospel. That's answer 65. The Holy Ghost works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Now, the preaching of the gospel, beloved, is extremely important. And the Catechism mentions the preaching of the gospel and explains the preaching of the gospel in three places in particular. The first is Lord's Day 25, which we are looking at this evening. The second is Lord's Day 31, where the preaching of the gospel is a key to open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close the kingdom of heaven against unbelievers. And then the third place is Lord's Day 35 in connection with the second commandment, where we read, God will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. What then is the place of the preaching of the gospel, according to the Reformed faith, according to the word of God? Well, first, the preaching of the gospel is the chief means of grace. It's the means, the chief means, by which God works faith and strengthens faith. Second, the preaching of the gospel is the chief mark of the true church. You judge a church by this mark especially. Is the preaching of the gospel in that church faithful to the word of God? And third, the preaching of the gospel is the way in which God is pleased to instruct his people. It's God's means to gather the church. It's even God's means to harden the reprobate, to leave them without excuse. It is a savor of life unto life to some and death unto death to others. How significant then is the preaching of the gospel? Here is a brief definition of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the authoritative proclamation of the word of God by Christ through his church. The preaching of the gospel is the authoritative proclamation of the word of God by Christ through his church. First, then, the preaching is proclamation. It is not entertainment. It is not suggestion. It is not dance or drama or music. It is proclamation. It is an announcement concerning what God has done. Second, the preaching, being a proclamation, is authoritative. It has authority behind it. Not the authority of the preacher, but the authority of Christ himself, who sends the preacher. And therefore, the preaching must be believed. It must be obeyed, because it has divine authority. Third, the preaching is the word of God. It's the authoritative proclamation of the word of God. That's its content. The preacher is not at liberty to decide for himself what he is going to preach. He must preach as the content, the word of God. And of course, there are 66 books from which the preacher might choose to preach, but he must preach the word of God. He's not therefore to give moral lessons or political commentary or tell jokes or tell stories or plead with his audience or try to sell them something. He is to proclaim the word of God. And specifically, the Catechism identifies the content of the preaching as the promise of God. Preaching is the proclamation of God's promise. You have that in the Catechism in a number of places. Answer 66, the promise of the gospel, namely that he, God, grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal, for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Or answer 67, the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel, that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. We have also the language of Lord's Day 31 in answer 84. It is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And then vitally important is this aspect of the definition. The preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel or of the word of God by Christ. That's a unique Reformed understanding of preaching. The preaching of the gospel is by Christ. Who is preaching to you this evening, beloved? Is it Reverend McGeown? Well, Reverend McGeown is simply an instrument in Christ's hand. The correct answer is Christ is preaching to you this evening. When you hear preaching, I mean faithful preaching, I mean biblical preaching, you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. That makes preaching unique. That makes preaching a miracle. That makes preaching important. That makes preaching vital. Christ says in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That was not true only 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked in Galilee or in Jerusalem or in some other part of the land of Israel. That's true today also. We hear Christ's voice in the preaching. Romans 10:14. "How shall they believe in him of whom," and literally a better way of rendering that is, "whom," how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Whom do we hear in the preaching? We hear Christ in the preaching. Ephesians 2 verse 17, "He came," and he there is Christ, "he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Paul could have said, "I came and preached to you," but Paul writes, "He came and preached peace to you." How? Through the preaching. Ephesians 4:21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Again, question, how did the men of Ephesus hear Christ? Christ never set foot in the city of Ephesus. Answer, they heard him through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and other preachers as well. And finally, in our definition, the preaching is through the church, the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by Christ through the church. Christ speaks through preachers whom he sends in the church. Christ does not preach through just anyone who says he or she is a preacher. Christ does not preach, or does not speak rather, through heretics who bring a false message. Christ did not speak through the Judaizers, for example. Christ does not speak through women, because women are not authorized to speak, to preach authoritatively in the church. Christ does not speak through so-called lay preachers who go off and do their own thing without any kind of authority in the church, but Christ speaks through lawfully called preachers, men who are called, examined, and ordained in the church. And Paul asks in Romans 10 verse 15, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And who sent these preachers? Well, Christ sent them. But how did Christ send them? He sent them through the church. And thus the preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by Christ through the church. Now the Galatians had heard the preaching of the gospel. God had worked faith in their hearts. Remember the twofold reference to the hearing of faith in Galatians 3, verse 2 and 4, the hearing of faith. And Paul now is amazed and astounded and dismayed because the Galatians who had heard the gospel and believed the gospel have now been bewitched into listening to another gospel. Notice how he starts his epistle in the first chapter. After the opening greetings, he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They had been turned, or they had been diverted to another gospel. And Paul clarifies himself and says, this gospel is not another gospel. That is to say, it's not another gospel of the same kind. It's a different gospel. There are two different words for other in the Greek. And here the word is heteros. And heteros is the root from which we get the word heterodox or heterodoxy. And that word heterodoxy means false doctrine. It's very similar to the word heresy. And the gospel of salvation by faith and works, or by faith and the works of the law, is a heterodox gospel. It is a false gospel. It is not another gospel, another acceptable form of the true gospel. It is no gospel at all. It is not good news at all. And Paul reminds us about the gospel that he had preached. It is truth. That is how he starts in Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Paul had preached to them the truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality, and therefore that which must be believed. The Galatians did not obey the truth. They had turned to lies. It's the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It's specifically the truth concerning Christ crucified. Verse 1, Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And that phrase, evidently set forth, means clearly proclaimed, or clearly portrayed, or clearly depicted. Preaching is almost like putting up a placard or a public sign with Christ crucified on it. And that's really what Paul had done. Paul had come into Galatia and he had, as it were, put up a big sign saying, Christ crucified. He preached Christ crucified in their midst. He did that, though, with words. Preaching is with words. It's not with pictures. It's with words. And the preacher must, by using words, make the truth of Christ vivid so that the hearers can almost see Christ dying on the cross for sinners. So clear is Christ crucified to them by means of the preaching. Preaching is not drama, it's not music, it's proclamation of the truth using words. Nevertheless, preaching must be vivid, it must be lively, it must be interesting, and above all, it must be clear. And the listeners in these cities in Galatia were left in no doubt after they had heard the preaching of the gospel, they knew who Jesus is, they knew what Jesus did, they knew what Jesus accomplished, and they knew what they were called to do. That's how clear the preaching was to them. And that's how deep their guilt is now in turning from what they clearly knew and clearly understood. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's what the preaching is. Christ crucified. Every sermon explains in one way or another who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the only Savior. Every sermon sets forth what Jesus did. He became a human being. He suffered and died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. Every sermon explains the significance of those things, that Jesus made a real atonement. He paid the price for sinners. He gives eternal life to his people. And every sermon calls the sinners to believe in Jesus and to repent of sin. And every sermon therefore requires, even demands, the hearing of faith. And every sermon requires and demands obedience to the truth. So Paul came to Galatia, he preached Christ to them, clearly setting forth Christ to them, and they responded by hearing him with faith. Which faith, of course, God gave to them as a gift, working faith in their hearts. We reject, therefore, crucifixes and other images. We don't have movies about Jesus Christ on big screens in the worship service. We do not need them. They are worthless. They are indeed harmful. What we need, and what Paul brought, is the lively setting forth from the Bible of the truth concerning Jesus. That's what Paul did. He preached Christ Jesus crucified and resurrected. That's what every faithful preacher does. And a preacher who does not do that, or who cannot do that, is no preacher at all. A preacher who leaves his congregation in confusion and doubt. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What has he accomplished? What am I required to do? Such a preacher is worthless. And every preacher who corrupts the gospel by calling the people to salvation by works is a heretic who should be driven out of the pulpit after careful examination by the elders and confirmation by classes. The Catechism then summarizes the preaching in Lord's Day 25, three times, twice in the answers and once in the question. The Catechism explains what the content of the preaching is. Answer 66, God grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Answer 67, the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which is offered for us on the cross. And question 66, is the word ordained and appointed for this end, that it may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? That's what preaching is. That's what the content of preaching must be. And the Holy Spirit then works faith in our hearts to believe that message. And the Holy Spirit causes us to stop trusting in our own works for salvation. And the Holy Spirit causes us to seek and to find our whole salvation in Christ's work on the cross. And since we need to hear that message over and over again, the Holy Spirit works through the preaching every week to impress upon us that message. And the Holy Spirit preserves us in faith in that message. And the Holy Spirit protects us from believing any other message. and the Holy Spirit used the epistle of Paul to deliver his elect people in Galatia from the false gospel of the Judaizers and cause them to continue to believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We receive the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. Having begun in the Spirit, we are not so foolish as to be made perfect by the flesh. By God's grace, we obey the truth, having seen Christ in the preaching, evidently set forth among us as crucified. And the preaching directs our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. And that brings us then to the sacraments, which the Catechism explains in Lord's Days 26 through 30, or question and answers 65 through 82. Six Lord's Days devoted to the sacraments. The sacraments confirm faith. They confirm faith. A sacrament is, answer 66, a holy visible sign and seal. A sacrament is holy, not in itself, because of some inherent power in the sacrament, but the sacrament is holy because it is set apart for God in the church. A sacrament is a sign, a visible representation of an invisible spiritual reality. It's a grievous error to confuse the sign with the thing signified. A sacrament is a seal. It's a guarantee of the sureness of God's promise. It's a pledge that God will grant what he has promised. We find that idea of a seal and a sign in Romans 4, verse 11. Quote, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised." Abraham had a sacrament, therefore, the sacrament of circumcision. It was a sign, it was a seal in the Old Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments, signs, and seals in the New Testament. There are only two sacraments in distinction from the Roman Catholic error of seven sacraments. We have two sacraments. We have two sacraments because Christ has given two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what then is the difference or the relationship between the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit? Well, the Catechism explains this in answer 65. The Holy Ghost confirms faith by the use of the sacraments. Answer 66. The Holy Ghost more fully declares and seals to us the promise of the gospel by the sacraments. Question 67. The sacraments are ordained and directed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And answer 67. The Holy Ghost assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ offered for us on the cross. Here then is the relationship. The Spirit works faith by the preaching. And the same Spirit then confirms faith by the sacraments. He also confirms faith by continuing to hear the preaching, but he confirms faith here by the sacraments. And that means, of course, that the Spirit does not work faith by the sacraments. A sacrament does not convert an unbeliever into a believer. An unbeliever does not profit from the sacraments. The sacraments strengthen pre-existing faith. The sacraments then are not the chief means of grace, but they are secondary means of grace, and they rely upon the preaching to explain them. Without preaching, baptism and the supper are meaningless signs. They don't do anything. They don't mean anything. Drinking some wine, eating some bread without any word is meaningless. Sprinkling water without any word is meaningless. And so the preaching is the chief means of grace. And all of this, of course, depends upon the operation of the Spirit. We give God the glory. We do not attribute our faith to ourselves. We do not say, I decided to believe, and therefore I am saved. Instead, we say, God sent the gospel to me, and I would have rejected it in unbelief, as so many others have done around me. But God graciously opened my heart and caused me to see my sin. God set before me, through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ in his beauty and glory as the crucified Savior. God showed me the efficacy of Christ's saving work on the cross through the preaching of the word. And I received the blessings of salvation worked by the Spirit, by the hearing of faith. And I heard by faith because the Holy Spirit worked in my heart. He worked in me faith, uniting me to Jesus Christ. And I have received Christ now by faith alone. I don't expect, therefore, to receive the blessings of salvation by keeping the works of the law. And I come to hear the preaching every week because I know I must learn more about Christ and him crucified. I must hear the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching, and I must be strengthened in my faith. And in that way, by God's grace, I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has worked in us faith to believe thy precious promises, and forgive our sins and cleanse our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.